Good morning, everybody. All right, let's go ahead and get started. And so let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4 as we can begin our Sunday morning worship. Proverbs chapter 4. When you find it, please stand. And we are going to be in chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. All right, so God's word says, "My son, pay attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them deviate from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all his flesh. Guard your heart with diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a perverse mouth and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. And even let your eyelids be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the track of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that we pay attention to your word and that we seek righteousness and that we seek holiness. Help us, Lord, to be a people that honor you. Lord, I pray this morning that our hearts and our minds are clear with any distractions today, Lord, that your word will prick our hearts this morning, Lord. I pray for those who will be teaching the word, Lord, and those who will be singing it, Lord. I just pray for these groups as we start our Sunday morning worship. I pray again, Lord, that it is a sweet-smelling aroma to you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Lord, as we come today, as we lift up in prayer, just thank you that we were able to just sing and glorify you through worship, Lord, and just thank you for the ability that we're able to do that. And I pray that as Owen comes up, Lord, I pray that we just have to hear what we're learning in this new book that we're jumping into, Lord. I pray that it's edifying for the church and also edifying for Owen as well, Lord. And thank you again just for being able to gather here this morning. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen. As you take your seats, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Paul's epistle of 1 Timothy. We did an introduction last week and we got into the first couple of verses, but I do want to go back and read verses 1 and 2 as we incorporate into today's study, also verses 3 through 7, and that will be more what our study is confined to this morning, is verses 3 through 7. But go back with me to verse 1 of this chapter. In this epistle that instructs Timothy in his leadership of the church in Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Lord, we come to you just asking for your help, asking for your strength, and the guidance of your Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. Help us to understand your truths and to take them, fasten ourselves to them as we hold firmly to them, that God, that you would just nurture us and grow us in your truth, that we are all works in progress, that we are undergoing the sanctifying work of your Spirit within us to bring us more and more into alignment with your truth and to conform us more to the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And again, we ask for your help in this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember back, and if you were here last Sunday in our intro last week, we looked quite a bit at who Paul was. He is the author of this epistle to Timothy, though we understand as believers that there is one author of Scripture, that is the Holy Spirit, but God using Paul in writing this instruction to the church in Ephesus, and specifically to the recipient of this letter, which is Timothy. Timothy being a spiritual child of God, if you want to put that title on Timothy, he is one that Paul had encountered early on in his mission work. It was Lystra where Timothy lived with his mom and his grandmother, who were very faithful to bring him up in the Scriptures, and they themselves became believers. And Paul is going to leave Timothy at this church's Ephesus, or he already has, and Paul has gone on to Macedonia, and this is the location from which Paul is writing this instructive letter to Timothy. We call it one of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and also Titus, because it is more directed to one who is called out as a leader in a church. And Timothy is the elder of a church in Ephesus where Paul has left him. And I also wanted us to come back to this hinge verse, or what I see as a hinge verse, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Because there Paul writes to Timothy of the purpose of his letter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so all of this instruction is geared towards directing Timothy on how to instruct the church to behave, the household of God to behave, because it is the church of the living God, is the representative of God in this world. We are called the bride of Christ, and it is also by Paul called the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And so the church is to proclaim the truth, and the leaders of the church who teach the word are to stand upon the truth as the pillar and the buttress of the truth. So Paul had planted this church in Ephesus when he had ventured through there on one of his first missionary journeys some 4 years before the writing of this epistle. And he left a charge there with the elders. Again, it was 4 years ago, and in chapter 20 of Acts, is there on the coast of Miletus, he has gathered the elders of the church at Ephesus to him, and there in his discourse with the elders, he warns them of wolves that would come in from outside the church, and they would pull away people from within the church, drawing them to other doctrines, drawing them to teachings that are outside of God's truth. And so they would pick apart the flock, but he also warns of those wolves that would even be encountered from within the church that would rise up, and they themselves would distort the word of God, and they would draw them to these false teaching, gathering disciples unto themselves and leading the flock astray. Paul would kind of absolve himself of this being responsible for how the church was led when he left them. He would say he had testified to them this day that he is innocent of the blood of all. He says in verse 27 of Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul didn't just go to plant this church there and then leave it without any foundation underneath it. Paul spent time there. He invested in them day after day, teaching them, counseling them from the wisdom of God's word, such that he could say, I didn't shrink from declaring any of it to you, even the difficult stuff. We didn't bounce over it, but I declared to you the whole counsel of God, and on which you are to build the church. But a few short years later, this warning from Paul, this fearful thought of his, had become reality. The wolves had come in, and the wolves were beginning to pick apart the flock and lead them astray. And within 48 months of Paul's farewell to them there on that beach in Miletus, apostasy had come. And that is the sobering reality in which Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. And so Paul immediately begins with an urge to Timothy, a charge to Timothy. He says that, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Well, I follow some videos on Facebook. I probably spend too much time kind of scrolling through videos. I'll admit that to you. But sometimes these little shorts come up on YouTube or Facebook. And one of the things that seems to recur is I get these videos of home inspectors. And they go into these areas where they've recently built homes. And I think it's part of the warranty of the homes that they have to bring in home inspectors. And they'll go in, and some of them have a really keen eye, and they can detect things that probably need to be repaired in order to make this a sound home for the family that has purchased it. But then there are other builders that just come in, and they just really quickly put things together, and they're just wanting to get on to the next home and earn their money. And they find some huge flaws in the structure of the building, such that they have to rip out granite countertops, or they have to take down entire walls in order to put it back together the way it should have been designed in the first place. And the reason why I bring that up as an analogy here is I think that some churches, in a doctrinal sense, that when error is found, when false teaching is found in a church, sometimes you have to tear down some walls of false doctrine in order to build right teaching and correct doctrine. And I think that is what Paul is directing Timothy in as he urges him to go in and set straight what has gone astray at the church in Ephesus and remind these certain people not to teach any different doctrine. And when you find these different doctrines, tear them down and build upon them the right way, the foundation that I have laid upon it with the right teaching. And that is what doctrine is an assembling of correct teachings that Paul and the other apostles have set the foundation for, upon which God's truth is built and through which God brought his truth to us through his holy word. And I think that for some churches, we can be venturing down a wrong path and sometimes not even be realizing it. But we need to always come back to God's truth as foundational. We must remove what is deadly because it can begin to sprout and become real. And those of you who keep gardens, you know how important it is for you to tend to it and to tend to it regularly. And to go in and to weed out what might infest and what might take over. And so this can be true in the church of sin that is tolerated and is allowed to persist and go on. But it is also true of one of the most deadly things, and that is false teaching. Now, when it has to do with sin in the church, Paul has instruction for the church in Corinth. There was sexual immorality that had begun to rise up in the church, and Paul was telling them that they must deal with it. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so in the context of what Paul is speaking to here, it is sexual immorality has crept into the church, and it needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be purged. This leaven needs to be eradicated from within, because leaven is an appropriate analogy that's used throughout the scripture, because it's something small that once it takes root and once it gets inside of something, it begins to permeate the entirety of the church, just like false doctrine. It can permeate the entirety of the teaching, such as where you began with something that was solid, a few years later has already been so corrupted that you can't find any good teaching in it, and you have to tear it down in order to go back to ground it in the truth and begin building something that is good from the foundation of God's word. And so this leaven, it could be seen as sin in the church, but it is just as much a danger to be seen as false teaching that is allowed to persist within the church. We remember back to the Gospel of Mark when Jesus went into the temple courts. And what did he find when he first arrived in Jerusalem? There was all these merchants that they were exacting a premium price out of the people that would come into the temple courts, and they would have to purchase these special pigeons that were specially approved by the high priest and the council that could only be brought to the altar of sacrifice. And they were exploiting the poor people there. Jesus would call it a den of robbers, because what was going on, and we see in church history, is that they were bringing in their own pigeons that they had brought to be sacrificed, and they wouldn't pass the inspectors, like, well, that one's flawed, but you're in luck. We have a good one over here from one of the merchants, and you can go buy it. And they would have to probably spend most of the money that they had brought with them just so they would have a sacrifice to bring. And so these false shepherds of Israel, the ones who would be really working in the destruction of the people, Jesus would call them sheep that were led astray, because the ones who were supposed to be in charge, who were supposed to be keeping the law and keeping the temple as a place of the worship of the one true and holy God, they were the ones that were corrupting it, and they were bringing this false ideologies into the church. They were exploiting the people and the situation. And what did Jesus do? He dismantled it in an instant. This is how quickly Jesus dealt with the false shepherds. And this should be true at the congregational level, at the church level, but we also need to apply it to the personal level as well. That sometimes we need to go in, be confronted with God's word, the sin that it exposes within us, and do an internal cleansing of the temple courts. Because God resides here by the presence of His Holy Spirit as He indwells the believer. So preventing false doctrine should be a primary issue of the church. And Paul is addressing it as a primary issue at hand at the church in Ephesus. And I would say it is very applicable to our churches today. Jude is also one who writes about false teachings who had crept into the church. In his introduction, he was speaking to the church saying, man, I really want to share in our common faith, our common salvation. I want to be in engaging with you in the gospel and sharing these truths of God's word. But already, false teachers have crept in. And now I have to deal with this. And I need to warn you about these things that you have allowed to come in unnoticed, is what Jude would say of these false teachers. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God by introducing sensuality into their teachings, bringing in falsehoods into the church. And now he has to deal with it. And Paul here commands Timothy that he needs to set things aright. He needs to purge the court, if you will, at the church of Ephesus. But I want to jump ahead and go past verses 3 and 4 real quick. We'll come back to that. But before we get to those verses, I want to jump ahead to verse 5. Because I want to see the motivation first before we go back and talk about the things that Paul had witnessed going on and that Timothy needed to correct. But look at verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." It is love that compels. It is love that should be compelling us to teach truth, to teach correct doctrine. And this isn't just any love that Paul is speaking of here. This is the agape love, a God love that is a Christian love. And so it is that product that is produced by the Holy Spirit within us, a genuine love that is produced in having our sins forgiven by our Savior, our conscience cleansed, and our faith turned from a dead faith into a living and saving faith. Paul, he looks at it as a threefold love. He says the aim of our charge is a love that issues from a pure heart. a heart that is saved, a heart that is forgiven. In Titus 3, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, it is a pure kind of love that motivates correct teaching. And he says it is a good conscience. In Hebrews, the author there writes of the blood of goats and bulls that it was only there for a temporal covering, but it is the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that cleanses our conscience. That is that internal washing of our conscience before him, such that we can stand in Christ in confidence before God, knowing that our sins are forgiven. It is that kind of love and confidence that compels us to teach rightly. And it is not just a faith that just gives an assent to God and saying, well, yeah, he is there. And maybe even referring to him in these really colloquial terms and calling him a buddy or pal or a sky pilot. But he is a holy God. And our faith that is in him is a sincere and saving faith for the one who has truly put their faith in the saving work of Christ on the cross and has repented of their sin. And so this threefold love that Paul is talking about from the pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith is the opposite thing of what he was seeing in those who were false teachers. They were not motivated by love, but they are just the opposite, such that we could say that instead of them being motivated by pure heart, theirs is a corrupt heart. It is a heart that is stained by sin and pride. And that their consciences are not cleared consciences, but their consciences are condemning them. And their faith is false. And without a love for God, why would they have any reason to protect the revelation of God? Why would they have any reason to protect his truth if they're not loving God as he should be loved, and then in turn loving the people of God? And protecting them by preaching the truth, by teaching the full counsel of God, as Paul had done in Ephesus when he was there before. And now he's bringing them back to this. And the intent and purpose of it is because we love them. We don't want them to fall into error. But yet what was going on here is they were idolizing their own interpretations about God rather than pursuing the truth of God. And they were leading the people astray. And they were hating the people. They weren't loving them. In verse 3, coming back to that, we know what the aim of the charge is. And now here's the charge. In verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That word remain kind of sticks out to me. Because I sometimes think about how Timothy must have felt knowing that he was a young man. Paul trusted to put him in charge there, but there would be struggles. In fact, later on, he tells Timothy, I said, you need to take something for your unsettled stomach. You know, this is really getting to you. And I don't know that maybe Timothy was a real nervous person. You know, maybe like a lot of us, I can sometimes relate to Timothy. But Paul is telling him to remain there because the love that you have for these people is an overcoming kind of love that it needs to stay there even when difficult times come. And difficult times are coming. You're going to have to address these issues head on. And the tempting thing to do would be to run away from it, to not confront it at all, and just to leave them to their own vices and then, you know, depart. But Paul reminds Timothy, you need to remain at Ephesus. And while he remains there, he has an assignment. And so the first assignment that Paul gives him from the outset of the letter is to remind certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The NIV translation says that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. And it adds on any longer there to suggest that the bad teaching was already going on and Timothy was not to let it continue. It wasn't just to watch out for it, just in case it pops up. It's already popped up here and you're going to have to now deal with it and you are to put an end to it. It was a different doctrine is what he calls it. It's not the foundation that Paul had laid. We think about the primary the primary beliefs that we must hold fast to, the things that even in our own statement of faith we put first in line, is that the things about the deity of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his atoning work on the cross, and that salvation is not by man's work, it is by God's grace alone. And these things were the foundational principles that were already starting to erode within the church. And Paul, he knows these certain persons. He says, certain persons, and I know that Paul has a list of names in his mind. He's not going to call them out here. And maybe it's he's just wanting to show grace. Or maybe it's just because there's so many of them that he doesn't want to take the time to even list them here. But by calling them out as certain persons, he knows them. And it's very likely that Timothy knows them as well. And he is to command them to not to. We'll get back to that. What are they commanded to not to? But look now at verse 4 with me. I'll start with the very end of verse 3 where he says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So there are certain persons here, probably within the leadership, many that Paul had left behind. And in the 4 years, they had become preoccupied with ideas that were outside of Scripture, that were outside of correct doctrine, twisting the truth. And they had devoted themselves to these things. And that word devote is the Greek word prosecho. And one of the definitions for this word that I thought was interesting says to be given or addicted to devote thought and effort to. That idea of being addicted to something, that is all you crave. It was a taste for these things that were outside of orthodoxy, which had already been laid by the apostles' doctrine. They had the cravings for it. And they studied it so diligently that they made themselves sound very believable. And especially to those that had already had these strong inclinations, just maybe to know secret stuff. It's like, yeah, the counsel of God, yeah, that's all well and good, but we want to learn some of the things that may be hidden, maybe secretive and outside of the foundations of Scripture. These things were appealing to them, and they wanted just to pounce on these things because they sound interesting without any biblical fact-checking. That's why Paul would commend the believers in Berea, because they fact-checked everything. They were noble-minded because they went to the source of truth to prove that the things that they were hearing, even from men, faithful men like Paul and Silas, who are some of our first missionaries, they even fact-checked them with the Scriptures. And this is something that is noble, but what these were doing is they were taking things way outside of Scripture. And they were building a foundation that if you were to have, like, relate it to a building, you would walk into it and you'd have to rip up the entire foundation because what they had laid was already crumbling. And it wasn't something that you could stand up on and have sure footing upon. The promoters of these myths and endless genealogies probably had a way of sounding extra intellectual, and they appealed to those that liked the high-sounding speculative theories. In verse 7, I'm jumping ahead again, but Paul kind of speaks to this by saying they desired to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They were devoting themselves to myths. The definition of myths would be a falsehood or an invention of the imagination. There was no historical reality in it. One of the commentators, his name is Hebert, he comments here, says, they were fanciful tales such as abound in the rabbinical writings. They were apparently bound up in fictitious amplifications of the Old Testament genealogies. These genealogies were expanded, the names of wives invented, additional stories woven into them, and given wild allegorical interpretations. Often this happens when you take things out of context or you begin to look to extra-biblical writings as being authoritative. An example is Mormonism, and not just to pick on one of them, but, you know, we have people that approach us, they appear like nice people, they even say they want to give you a Bible, but then later on it becomes apparent that you need help in interpreting the Bible, and so you need another book in order to be able to interpret the Bible. And as you look at the Bible, you need to look through the lens of this writing here in order to really know what the truth is. These secret things, these little morsels that they want to tell you is very appealing. And they begin to mix in their interpretations using an outside source other than the Bible, and they appeal to those who are not wise in their scriptures. And so it's a warning that when the people of God do not have their minds filled with the great truths of the gospel, that all kinds of things can begin to rise up in their minds, and they will be susceptible to all kinds of silly ideas and damning heresies. I love what Paul states in his letter to the Romans, and it's something that is very simplistic. The verse right before he says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, to the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Right before he talks about the power of the gospel, he says in verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I just love the simplicity of that. Paul lays at that foundation and desires to be with him because of the gospel. And he's writing to believers in Rome who already knew the gospel, but Paul wants to be able to be there to edify them in it and himself be edified in their sharing of the gospel and all that Christ has done for them. And they will never exhaust the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything in the scriptures that points to his saving work that he would accomplish for us so that we could be brought into a peace relationship with God. This is what he desires to be there to share with them. And I can imagine these people who were really found these appealing things in the things outside of scripture, and they read this letter and they think, really, that's what you're coming to share with us? It's like, we already know that stuff. We want some extra stuff, Paul. We want you to flavor it over here with something additional because we like these little morsels to chew on that are just fun to give thought to. But Paul wasn't going to pander to their own ideas and what they wanted. He would warn Timothy that there are those that they just kind of love those secret things that they think nobody else will know about and they need to know about it. And they will heap people to themselves that will tell them those things, but it won't be something from the scriptures. It won't be of God's truth. Sorry, I get on a soapbox there, but so I just get the sense that maybe there are those that it just, it has to be something more. It has to be this little nugget that we can maybe tell people that we know about, and it's some secret thing that God has revealed to them. And if they don't see it as that, then they check out because they want that secret stuff. They want the ones that will appeal to, I don't know, just kind of the conspiracy theorists of the Bible. And they devote, Paul says they devote themselves in order to promote. And what are they promoting? Paul says they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And the Greek word for promote is tsetesis, and it means to give rise to. And I believe even certain translations, rather than saying promote, that this gives rise to speculation because they are devoting themselves to it, devoting themselves to the teachings of it. And so the promotion part is what they devoted themselves to, and that was speculation. Their addiction to myths and genealogies produced in them a constant speculation. Paul says, promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That's the end of verse 4. And I used to raise hamsters when I was young, and they love those little wheels, and they get inside of those little wheels, and they're going nowhere. They're just spinning and spinning. And when I think of these endless speculations, it's like jumping on this hamster wheel and going nowhere with it. Counterproductive wheel spinning. And it was doing nothing for the advancement of the church or the building people up in the faith. It was just stirring up debate over these silly myths and endless genealogies. And I've been captivated by these things myself, that looking back on, I know they got me nowhere in my faith. In fact, I remember having some discussions with a young man that he was looking to me to maybe giving some wisdom and some counsel. And he just really got hung up on Genesis chapter 6. And where did these Nephilim come from? I have to know about the Nephilim. And everything, every conversation just kind of went back to the Nephilim. And I said, okay, well, it could be this, it could be this. I laid out several things that the scripture's kind of inconclusive. We're not going to come to a solid conclusion on that. And he didn't want that answer. And rather, he went to the YouTube guys and he went to those that would satisfy his speculations. And it went nowhere with him. I mean, what did it really do for him and his knowledge of the truth? But I have to remind myself, I too have been in that place where so I have to know, I have to get to the end of this. And there are some things that maybe just aren't for us to know at that time. And maybe he will reveal them to us. Or maybe it will just be like the Nephilim. And, you know, we just have to put it aside. And, okay, let's move on to the things that will live past today, that will do something in us. And I think that for me is when I really got turned on to the systematic teaching of God's Word and why we teach expository here and why we go systematically and consecutively through God's Word and why we have framed our vision and values for our church, the vision being that we hold God's Word high, and the values that underpin that is that we will strive to make disciples by teaching them the Word, that we will look out for God's sheep by being faithful stewards of His Word and teaching it in the systematic way. And it keeps us honest to God's Word, which I believe as He has intended for us to study it, so should we teach it. And rather than being addicted to the myths and the genealogies and all the things that we can find out there on YouTube and in other books that are written, be addicted to His truth so that what we promote is the rightful handling of God's Word. So there's a good devote and there's a good promote. Paul writes to Timothy, warns him about the wrong devoting and the wrong promoting. We want for the right devotion and the proper promotion. We promote the gospel. We promote the Word of God, devoting ourselves to the study of God's Word so that the promotion will be, as Paul writes, the stewardship from God that is by faith. Do you want to be addicted to something? Addict yourself to that stewardship from God that is by faith, handling the Word of truth with care, not adding to it, not taking away from it. But in verse 6, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In Ephesus, along with other churches that Paul writes to, stand as a warning that even though teaching of the whole counsel of God was done when Paul was there, that over time, a church can drift and it can sway and it can depart from the truth. And it can happen in a very short amount of time. And they can end up in a place that is much contrary to what God has for us, what God has for His people. Paul says that they have swerved from these. Certain persons have swerved from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. I think of things that are good to swerve from. We want to swerve away from false teachings, but the truth of God is the straight way ahead, and we should not deviate from us and from it. And what Paul said is that these certain persons, they've gone off that path that was marked out for them, the truth that they should have been teaching, and now they've gone off onto these myths and these endless genealogies, and have avoided the truth, the foundation laid by the apostles of what the Scripture teaches, and it caused certain people to wander away. Not to be teaching the truth is to wander away from it. And the end of it, as Paul says, was vain discussion. In Proverbs chapter 5, let's turn back there. Ray read from us to the end of chapter 4 of Proverbs, but I want to go to the beginning of Proverbs chapter 5. And read verses 1 through 7. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of her life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. And I know this describes the adulterous woman, but I think much like false teaching, it can be very alluring. Men who speak it, women who speak it, their words sound like dripping honey. It sounds appealing. Their speech can be smoother than oil. But just like the adulterous woman is to the man or the young man who gives in to his desire and listens to her, so is false teaching, where it says she is bitter as wormwood, that it is only destruction, sharp as a two-edged sword. This is exactly what false teaching can do. Lures in its victim, and it cuts them, and it severs them from the truth. And the enemy would like nothing more than for a church to be caught up in a vain discussion that has nothing in it of truth, but is only leading to an end that is destruction. Solomon says to his sons, do not depart from the words of my mouth. I think we can liken what Solomon is writing there as wisdom to his sons. For us as believers, the wisdom is the wisdom from God, and Scripture is words from God's mouth to us, and we are not to depart from God's word. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, as we've been studying in our morning session, he would call vanity a chasing after the wind, just like this vain discussion that was going on. Today we talked about the vanity being in wealth and honor, but here we can find vanity in false teaching, desiring only to do it for the sake of appearing like we're intellectuals in front of men, or that we know something secret that they don't, that we're going to reveal to them to make ourselves look smart. And all that is driven by pride, and all of that is vanity, a chasing after the wind. As Paul writes this as instructions to leaders within the church, I just wrote in here for myself that the pulpit is the steering wheel for the church. We don't want to be bad drivers. Now, Paul talked about swerving from the truth. As one who is teaching the word of God from this pulpit, we want to stay on the course of God's truth. Even when it has things that are hard for us to hear, the word is good for us. Everything that it has is good and is tended for our good. Even if it confronts our sin, it has to rebuke us. It has to tear down walls and uproot foundation in order for him to build rightly, to build our lives upon. What is permitted to be declared from the pulpit will change the direction of the church over time. And if the aim of our charge to teach right doctrine is love, then we will continue to be devoted to teaching it. We want the good things that God has for us, the good things that God has for his people that he has already revealed to us in his word. But that was not what Paul saw. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law, this is verse 7, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They were departing from truth because they only desired to be seen as teachers of the law, and it was for prestige and getting people to view them as intellectual, and they had convinced themselves that their own truth was better than God's truth. And may we never stand there. And if the aim of our charge is not love, we are not going to persist in the truth, and we will go adrift. And it is good to pursue knowledge, but if it is just pursuing knowledge for the sake of more knowledge, then it is vanity. The word should be transforming as it shapes us and transforms those around us. As I study to teach you, I should be being transformed by God's word, not just seeking to speak words that will somehow transform you, but I also am being transformed as you are being transformed. And it is that beneficial relationship of the teacher and those who are being taught. We need to be those who love the Lord, love his word, and love his people. I close with this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your revealed word puts us in our place, that you are high above, that you are holy, that you have made the earth your footstool, that you uphold the universe by the power of your word, that you have declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. And who are we that you are mindful of us? But yet you have bestowed upon us the wisdom and the truth of your word. Help us to be faithful to us. To it. Help us to be good students of it. And when we teach it, help us to teach it with precision and with knowledge. But more importantly, Lord, help us to do it motivated by love, a love for you. And when we consider that great love that you have given to us through sending your son Jesus to make a way for us to be the propitiation for our sins, that we could be forgiven, so that in him we might appear in righteousness and in the splendor of Christ himself. And what a great gift that you have given to us through your love, and that love should motivate us to extend it to those who are our Christian brothers and sisters and show that same kind of love to them. And sometimes that love is in declaring truth, and let us not waver or swerve from the truth. Help us to teach it rightly, and we cannot do it without you, God. We need you, and we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who helps us to discern things, who helps us to have your wisdom so that we might be able to interpret and understand, and forgive us when we've misapplied or we've misinterpreted, Lord. Help us to dismiss things that are not found in your truth, and to only fasten ourselves and align ourselves with the things that are of you, that are found in your revealed word to us. And God, we love you and praise you, and we thank you for all these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.